Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, and to Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. Now the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and the sinners, and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, let there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them that should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning the faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Let me say just briefly something about the purpose of this epistle before we look at the chapter. And of course the heading to the series of meetings does give the purpose of the writing of this epistle. It's found in chapter 3, isn't it? Where he tells us that the purpose of his writing is that that Timothy would know how to behave himself in the house of God, the church of the living God. So we would anticipate, as we look through this epistle, that we find in it the required behavior of those who are in the church of God, in the local church. And so it is, but not so much in the first chapter, but once you embark upon the other chapters, that you find that the apostle gives something of the behavior which is expected of us. And he will talk to us in chapter 2 about the place of prayer and how people exercise themselves in prayer and the distinction which is made in prayer between brethren and sisters. He will tell us in chapter 2 also of the differing role of sisters and brethren, and he will tell us about something about sisters and what they can do and what can't do. Sometimes we come down hard on that particular question. We need to remember that in the relationship between brethren and sisters in the church, in Christ, rather, they are of equal value. They are heirs together. It's when you come to their function, the roles are somewhat different. But we need to remember that they're as much value as you and I as brethren in the Church of God. They were saved by the same means. The same precious blood made them cleansed. They are members of the same precious family. They have the same future before them. So in that sense, they are co-equal. They are heirs together. The roles are different in the local church, but we must remember that those are the roles which God has planned for us. And when you come to chapter 3, after chapter 2 deals with that, then of course in chapter 3 again we have the local church, and we have brought before us the government in local church, and how it is that Timothy in his journeys around the churches was to recognize elders. And the requirements are left on the page for us for today. We haven't Paul and Silas and Barnabas traveling around today. They're home in glory, and so Timothy and Titus. But they left us with, Paul left us in his letters, in his pastoral letters, with the directions or the qualifications of elders and the proving of deacons. I use the word proving because that is the word which is used in the text. Then, of course, after chapter 3, you come to chapter 4. And chapter 4 is very important because what it does is it refers to Timothy particularly. And it refers to his gift. The gift which was given to him by God and recognized by the church, as it says, by the prophets in the church in those days. And it was recognized by them. And it tells us, of course, in the local church that it's gift. Gift to be recognized and used. And the use of Timothy's gift is also stated. And we're given certain direction, or he is given certain directions, and they are for us too, of how ministry should occur, should happen in a local church. When you come to chapter 5 is perhaps a strange chapter to us today. I remember coming back from abroad to Plassey Street meeting I was in, and I discovered that on the following Tuesday I was to do chapter 5 of this particular epistle. I must confess, when I looked at it, my heart sank, because I would have loved one of these pieces where the apostle went to town on things which warmed our hearts. Well, I discovered that half the part that I had to do in chapter 5 concerned widows, and it was all about them. And, of course, the fact of the matter is that I can understand the need and the work which the apostle had in mind in chapter 5. Because back in the Old Testament, you must remember that our God had a great concern about widows. He made preparation for them. You find it in the book of Leviticus. You find some in the book of Deuteronomy. You find it in exercise in the book of Ruth. And God had a great concern about widows. And, of course, he has referred to it in the New Testament, in the writings of the New Testament. The only problem which I had was that Paul goes into different sorts of widows, some who were to be supported by the church, some who were not. And you can look at that, and you will look at it when you come to it, and you will notice that there are various types of widows. However, behind it all, there is this concern that Paul is telling Timothy that the local church has to have compassion and care for those who need care. And in this case, there were needy widows, and that was so. Now, of course, today we say, well, that the situation which is in chapter 5, and I had this particularly in my mind when I approached this chapter, doesn't apply so much today because we've got social security and so on. Well, we have. But we don't know how far austerity and a possible recession is going to take us. And we don't know if we'll have in our meetings some people who will be just as much in need as these widows were in that day. And so the lesson of love and compassion still stands. In any case, it stands in regard to whatever we do in the local church. Now, in chapter 1, He is talking very largely in this introduction to Timothy. And we can look at this chapter and divide it into three sections. We can look, first of all, at the introduction, which is important to look at. It's the first two verses. And then, having looked at the first two verses, we will then notice that the next section, which is verse 3 to verse 11, he deals with truth, concerning truth. Notice what he refers to in verse 3, the end of the verse, teach no other doctrine. So he's concerned with truth here. Notice how he ends this section, verse 10, that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So you'll notice that it's bounded on the beginning and the end by this reference to doctrine. He is concerned with truth, and he's concerned with it because of what we find in the intervening verses. And what we find in the intervening verses is this, that there are those who do not traffic in truth, but who traffic in myths or fables, as he says. His work for God. And finally, he comes and he talks about two people who had gone back on their testimony. So this section here, the last section, is a section which broadly it has testimony in view. First of all, and mostly in the chapter, in that passage, his own testimony. Wonderful reference and exaltation of the grace of God seen in his life. And then, of course, you have Timothy and what he is to do. And last of all, these two characters, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Well, that's briefly what the passage has to say to us. Now, let's look through it in a bit more detail. And we can look, first of all, at the introduction. So he says, Paul, an apostle. When you read his epistles, you will discover that in several of these epistles, he refers to himself as a bondslave of Jesus Christ. But here he refers to himself as an apostle. He does so in other epistles too. He does so when he writes to the Corinthians in both the first epistle of the Corinthians and the second epistle of the Corinthians, in which epistles his apostleship was being challenged. But here he speaks of himself as an apostle, not mentioned here because he was doing so in pride. He was doing so in wonder that God had chosen him for this particular task. And he will tell us a bit more about that as we go down the passage itself. His calling, he will tell us, was not by men. He did say that too in the Epistle of the Galatians. But his calling, as he says in verse 1, was by the commandment of God our Saviour. That is, he was called to be an apostle by the command of God, and he was an apostle by authority, God's authority. He was a man under orders. He had a definite call from God. You notice when you read this epistle that he speaks with the authority of an apostle. The language he uses is language which implies authority and also urgency. So when you read it, you'll find that he uses words like I urge, I exhort, I desire, I do not permit, I urge again. And he speaks of a charge which he gives to Timothy and a charge which he refers to at the end. And as you read the epistle, you will find that there are some 20 imperatives in it. Here's a writing of the apostle which is stamped as an authority, but also with an urgency of what he wants Timothy to observe and do. Notice the title which he uses here. He says, the commandment of God our Saviour. It's a title which he uses only in the pastoral epistles. It's not found anywhere else. Now, usually when we talk of salvation, we refer to the Lord Jesus as our Saviour. And in our prayers and so on, we attribute salvation to him. Here, what the apostle does is he attributes the salvation which we possess to its very source. And its source is God our Saviour. You'll remember in the Epistle to the Ephesians, he wrote that we're not that how we were saved. We were saved by grace, not of works. And we were saved by grace through faith. And then he went on to say that that salvation, that's being saved, is a gift of God. And so he traces it back here to the very source of our salvation. Then you will notice in verse 2, he's writing unto Timothy. Timothy was a young man who he took with him, as recorded in the book of the Acts, in the 16th chapter, after Mark had gone back, another young man who later recovered and is given a word of commendation in the second epistle, in the last chapter. But he took with him Timothy. And Timothy was an interesting character, the man who received this particular letter, these instructions. Timothy was a man who was brought up in a godly home, and we need to thank God for every one of us who has been brought up in a godly home. It's a wonderful heritage. But he was brought up in a godly home, and his mother and grandmother taught him the scriptures, and he knew the scriptures from a child. When he was taken by Paul, obviously he had the he was well reported of, we are told, by the fellow Christians, and in fact they recognized his gift and they allowed him to go with the apostle. There is no man, no associate of the apostle who is mentioned so many times in his epistle, in his epistles, as Timothy. Timothy is mentioned more than any other of his acquaintances, of his friends. And it appears, of course, that when he refers to my son Timothy, it is not just affection he is talking about, but it would appear that that he was his spiritual father, that he was the one who led him to the Saviour. When you look at the picture of Timothy and read what the epistles tell us about him, he was a man who was, seemed to be of a timid nature, shy, and yet the apostle had such trust in him that he sent him on the most difficult journeys when there were problems which needed solving. For instance, he was sent, after the first letter written to the Corinthians, he was sent to Corinth, where there were people who were quite opposed to the apostle. He was sent to Philippi, and you'll find that in the Philippian letter. When he could ill spare him, he sent him to Philippi. And there were other places to which he sent him. Sent him on one with Titus, another of his friends, with one purpose, with the purpose in many cases of recognizing elders in the churches, hence the chapter 3 that we have here. But then that phrase, God our Father, again is peculiar to the pastoral letters, found in none other but in the pastoral letters. And then he says, and Jesus Christ, our Lord. There are two ways he refers to the Lord Jesus. He refers to him in verse 1 as our hope, and then he refers to him here as our Lord. He's our hope because in him all our is centered, all our expectation of coming deliverance and glory. Christ in you, says the apostle writing the Colossians, Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is our hope. But then, of course, you will notice that here he is also referred to in verse 2 as our Lord, the one who has sovereignty over us. And so he writes to Timothy. Now, one of the other strange features of this particular epistle and of the other two pastoral epistles is the benediction at the front here. Notice what he says: grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, if you look at the other epistles, you will find that what the benediction consists of, and it's at the front of the epistles, benediction comes, what he says in the other epistles is grace and peace. But here, in these three letters, he adds mercy. Grace, mercy, and peace. Grace, of course, is God's love to inferiors who deserve something vastly different, deserve his judgment. Grace is God's free and merited favor, we are told. Grace is God bestowing upon us that which we do not deserve. And mercy. Mercy is God withholding from us that which we really deserve. We are told in the Ephesian letter that our God is rich in mercy. And consequently, he has provided salvation for all men. And then, of course, we have peace. Peace is the fruit of grace. Grace came by Jesus Christ. So that's what he brought into this world. And peace was something he left in it because he says, my peace I leave with you. So we have this blessing. Wonder why mercy? Well, of course, the apostle was an old man now. He was looking back over his life and he was remembering the mercy God had shown to him. And he will tell us here in this chapter that he obtained mercy. And so we have in these last letters of the apostle a reference to mercy. But the bestowment of grace and mercy and peace come from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Now it would be ridiculous to write grace, mercy and peace from God our Father and John the Baptist. Because we immediately say, well, that's stupid. Because how can you have this from John the Baptist? He was just a man. Exactly. So if Jesus Christ our Lord is with the Father in the bestowment of grace, mercy, and peace, he must be somewhat more than a man. And in fact, the statement indicates that here is someone who is equal with God, and it implies the deity of Christ. So much for the introduction. Now let's begin to look at what he has to say concerning truth. And we're going to look from verse 3 now onwards. Now Timothy is reminded that he has a definite task himself. And that definite task is to hold false teaching in check. There were false teachers in Paul's day, just as there are today. And we must take them seriously. A person's teaching should be judged by its results, by their fruit. You'll know them, said the Lord Jesus, concerning those people who opposed him, Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees. And of course, when you look at the results of the teaching of these false teachers, you will notice what it says in verse 4, fables, endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying. And when you look down at the next section, when he deals a bit fully with one group, you discover that he is talking about those who were Judaizers and were teaching the law to no good whatsoever. And so when you look at the fruit of these people, you realize what the fact that they were not true to the faith. But then he says to us after that, that the purpose of the commandment, verse 5, now the end of the commandment is, so now we're going to have the results of true teaching. When he talks about commandment here, he's not talking about the 10 commandments. He was talking about the whole body of Christian revelation, which tells us how we should live and how we should act. And she is using the word commandment in that particular respect. That which God has revealed to us to give us the direction for life and for living. And he says the result of the teaching of that commandment is this: love out of a pure heart, a good conscience, faith unfeigned. So when you look at the product of the teaching of the false teachers, fables, myths, divisive questionings, wrong angle on law, and then you compare it with this, a true teacher, is the product of his teaching will be love out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and faith unfeigned. You see, the false teacher never really touches the heart. And here the apostle is not speaking of any sort of spurious love at all. He is talking of a genuine love. It was out of a pure heart. And it was free, therefore, from any admixture of that which corrupts or that which is false. And then he talks about a good conscience. So that love, which he refers to first of all, must be the product of a good conscience. A conscience which is void of offense before God. And lastly, faith unfeigned. A faith which just doesn't pretend, but it's a faith which is transparent and true, a faith which is what it professes to be. Now, false teaching could never produce these qualities, but only the teaching of the grace of God. And here is a test of all teaching. Does that teaching produce love out of a pure heart? Does the teaching that we hear produce a good conscience? Does it produce faith unfeigned? These are questions which we have right to ask. Now, what happened to these teachers was that they turned aside. And let's now look at the verse which it's, which we're told there, verse 6, for which some have swerved, turned aside unto vain jangling. Vain jangling is futile talk. So here he says they've turned aside to futile talk. And he will now tell us what this futile talk is. And what he will tell us is this, that they wanted to be teachers of the law. Look at verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law. But they failed to understand what they were talking about. They didn't understand why the law was given or the relationship of the believer to the law. And so you will notice in verse 9 that they were completely mixed up. The law is not for righteous men, but he says for the ungodly and for sinners. So the law was taught in the wrong way. Now, there's nothing wrong with the law. The law is intrinsically good. Notice what it says in verse 8. But we know that the law is good. It must be good because it came from God. So there was nothing wrong with the law itself. The problem was that they were using the law unlawfully. Now, when we talk of the law, we see the law as opposed to grace. And it is, in a sense, opposed to grace. And the apostle writes about that in the Epistle of the Galatians. We must remember that there was a big body of law which was concerned with sacrifices and ritual and ceremonies and so on. And there was a moral law. And that moral law was the Ten Commandments, based on the Ten Commandments. Now, the fact of the matter is that as far as a law to govern the way we live, the moral law still stands, never been abrogated in that sense. You don't steal because the law tells you that you shouldn't steal. That's God's law. You don't commit murder because God's law tells you that you shouldn't kill. You don't lie because God's law tells you that you must not bear false witness. So in that sense, as a moral basis of living, the law still stands. But it does not stand as a means of salvation. And that was the crunch of the matter here. These men were preaching that law as a means of salvation, and Paul says, no, I wasn't saved that way. He tells us later down he was saved by the grace of God. And that's where law and grace come and are opposed. When you take it into a way, and look at them as means of salvation. So the apostle will describe that in the verses which follow. And whereas the law is intrinsically good and intrinsically holy, the scriptures will tell us no man can be justified by it. And why no man can be justified by it is simply because we can't keep it. We can't keep God's law. If we could, it would be a different matter. But we can't keep God's law. And if we broke but one law, we would be guilty of the whole moral code, because just like a chain, if you break one link, the chain then is useless and is of no use. And so it is then that they were using this unlawfully. They were using it as a means of salvation. What then is the real means or the use of the law? Well, the apostle will hint and he will tell us elsewhere that it is. That the use of the law in preaching is to produce the conviction of sin. So that as we look at God's law, we realize that we do not reach that particular standard. Now, I said it was the moral law, and I have every right to say so, because when you look at the verses which he deals with this, that is, from verse 9 and 10, those verses there refer to the commandments 5 to 9. So he has lifted that section from the commandments of 5 to 9. 5 to 9. And he is basing them upon those commandments. So he's dealing with the moral law. It's not a way of salvation, of course, he is saying. He adds finally this little phrase, anything that is contrary to sound doctrine. And we've come to the end of that little section. But let me say a little bit more before I leave it. What was the mode and the marks of this false teaching? It contained, well, let's look at our passage, verse 4, myths, referred to as fables in a King James Version, and endless genealogies, which he says minister questions, which means to say, of course, that their teaching was divisive. It raised questions in people's minds. And it was divisive in that particular case. And then, of course, when you look down from verse 7 to 10, he tells us it was something else. It was legalistic. Had to keep the law in order to be saved. So it was legalistic. So these were the things which concerned their teaching. And the apostle would say that it brought their followers into bondage rather than freedom. See, the law was given to restrain the lawless. That's why he mentioned this group of people. They were all lawless. Not to enslave the just. And that's why he tells us that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. Now, that raises an important question. How do we counteract false teaching? Well, there's a lot of it about. How do we counteract it? Well, the answer is given to us where he ends. Anything contrary to sound doctrine. And so you counteract false teaching by presenting sound doctrine, sound teaching. Now, when you look at this epistle, you will find that the apostle emphasizes doctrine again and again and again. Let's just turn all our pages for a moment and pick it up. Verse 3, notice the last phrase, no other doctrine. Look at verse 10, sound doctrine. Good, go on to chapter 4 where he's telling Timothy what he has to do in his preaching and his ministry. And in chapter 4, you will notice in verse 6, he says, at the end of the chapter, and end of the verse rather, and of good doctrine. In down to verse 13, notice, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Go on to chapter 5, and in chapter 5 and verse 17, the end of the verse, labor in the word and doctrine. Chapter 6, and you notice in verse 3, he says, in the last part of the verse, the doctrine which is according to godliness. And then finally in chapter 6, in verse 1, you notice the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. So right throughout the epistle, this word doctrine comes. You know, doctrine's important. Unfortunately, we're living in a day today when doctrine is not thought very much of. You see, the problem of the day in which we're living is that we're living in a day when there are no absolutes. Well, I like doing that, so I will do it. I think that's how it should be, and so it must be. And we haven't got any absolutes, or we tend not to have absolutes to which we refer to. And so we forget that the Word of God lays down the absolutes for us in our living and our faith. And that doctrine is important for us. And so he refers to doctrine. But now, of course, what is sound doctrine? Well, now, you know, the word sound is something, and I'm just going to concentrate on the word sound. The word sound is something which we hear sometimes. Sometimes we hear about a speaker, oh, he's a good speaker, very sound. You know, that might mean that he agrees with me, you know, or the speaker, and the person who's saying it, and that he has the same views, maybe. Or it may be that he is genuinely true to the scriptures. And we hope that's always so. Sound. Sound. What is sound doctrine? If we can find what it contains, it might help us. Well, let's look at its references, shall we? And we might build up what picture of what sound doctrine is. So we're looking now back at the verse that we referred to. And notice what it says that is contrary to sound doctrine. Sound doctrine, listen now, this is it. According to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. That's it. You see, sound doctrine contains the account of the, it's the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. It contains that. And so sound doctrine contains the gospel. And the gospel has to do with a manifestation of the glory of God. And then notice something else, and we're going to turn over for a moment just into chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words. Now that's the authorized version, actually it's the same word for sound. And consent not to sound words. Even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which is according to godliness. So you notice now that sound doctrine possesses, contains the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it has the effect of producing godly lives. Sound doctrine. Go on to the second epistle of Timothy, and you will notice that he brings this up again. It's something which he is very, which he uses quite a lot. And if you turn to chapter 2, chapter 1 of the second epistle, and verse 13, hold the form of sound words, which you have heard of me. Who was Paul? Well, he was an apostle. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. So here was someone who taught, and who not only taught, but who wrote a great deal of the passage of the scripture. And what he is saying is this: sound doctrine contains not only the words of the Lord Jesus, but it contains the teachings of the apostles. What you've heard of me. So it contains the teachings of the apostles. Go on to the last chapter of 2 Timothy and look at the last verses, the opening verses. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will after their own lusts, shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Not the teachers having itching ears, but the people who listen having itching ears. They want to listen to any novel thing, any new novelty. But you notice what he says. He says that it will contain the word, verse 2. It will also contain reproof and rebuke and exhortation. They are all in sound doctrine. And if you turn over to Titus, the epistle to Titus, you will find that he refers to it again in verse 9 of chapter 1, holding fast the faithful word as you've been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. So sound doctrine contains the word, which enables them to convince and convict the gainsayers. Sound doctrine. Let me leave that and let me go on to the testimony of Paul and Timothy. So verses 12 to the end of the chapter is a passage which concerns testimony. And I want to look at this, first of all, by means of Paul's own personal illustration. That occurs, of course, from verse 12 to 16. So we're looking at a personal illustration here, and that was Paul himself. Now, this gospel, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, had been committed to Paul. And as he thinks of it, his heart is moved with gratitude. And so he starts off, "And I thank Jesus Christ, my Lord, because this gospel has been committed to him, and his heart is full of gratitude to God, to the Lord Jesus, who has brought him into the situation, into the ministry, as he called it, of preaching this particular gospel." And he remembers, of course, what he was, and this causes him to praise. You see, what he says is this: "Me, who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent fellow." And that's the way we can translate injurious. So he thinks of the fact that he's been brought into this ministry of preaching the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, and he was one who was a blasphemer, and who was a persecutor, and who was an insolent fellow. And what's in his mind is the amazing grace of God that has made such as he to preach, delivered him and brought him into the preaching of the gospel. So what he is doing is he's remembering his former antagonism and the great love and mercy which has committed so precious a trust to him and to the charge of such a sinner as he was. I tell you what Paul was saying in a sense was that his own experience, he who was a blasphemer, who was a persecutor, who was a violent man, his own experience proves surely that the gospel really works. It did so in his case. And he had been singled out by God to preach the gospel. So no sinner need despair if Paul the blasphemer and so on was saved. What comfort could those false teachers give in comparison to this? None whatsoever. God had extended to him his mercy. And then there comes a little phrase, because what he had done in ignorance. And of course, when he was on the way to Damascus, if you remember in the story of the Acts, he thought he was doing God's will. He was doing it ignorantly. But he says, in fact, he's taking the word persecutors here, concerning zeal, and it was his zeal for God, persecuted the church. Concerning righteousness by the law, is blameless. He went on the way of law, and so outside, something which something which could be seen, he was blameless, he says. And here he was, pursuing this particular pathway of his. And he says, "Well, you know, God forgave me because all that I was doing, and I was doing it ignorant of the true way of life, ignorant of the way of salvation." But the fact is, you see, that when light is given to a person, It is to be accepted by faith. But it is possible for that person to refuse. God doesn't force himself upon us. It is possible for that revelation, that light, to be refused. But when Paul saw the light, and actually it was a Shekinah light which he saw, apart from the fact that his mind became enlightened, his response was immediate acceptance. Lord, what will you have me to do? And so it was that he trusted the Savior. But how was it that God could accept a man who was like the Saul of Tarsus, and a self-righteous man at that? And he tells us how it was. It was by his mercy and grace. So looking at verse 14, you'll notice the words he uses. The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. So it was mercy, it was grace and love which was shown to him. Now, that statement, the remembrance of what God had done for him, causes him to think of why it was that Christ Jesus came into the world. Why did he come into the world? And so he tells us, he says that Christ Jesus, this is a faithful saying, with our acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world. Why? To save sinners. And so he tells us why it is. And what Paul's gospel consisted of was that a divine person left the throne of glory and in a wonderful way took upon himself manhood in order that sinners might be saved from eternal loss. This language is interesting, isn't it? Christ Jesus came. Now, I came here tonight by courtesy of some railway companies who tried their best to stop me coming, I think. But I couldn't come here unless I already existed, could I? And when the New Testament uses the word concerning the Lord Jesus, how he uses it, and he says, I come, or I came, he's implying that he had an existence prior to his coming. And so it is here. He came from a glory so great and high that it was humiliation for him to come at all, and condescension for him to enter this particular scene. And then he adds this little phrase, of whom I am chief. Now, I want you to notice that this man was not a man steeped in idolatry. He abhorred idolatry. He was a man who was not steeped in immorality. No. In fact, here was a man who was deeply religious. And if you want to look at that, you can look at Philippians chapter 3, and he tells you what he was. And he says, you know, touching the law, blameless. That is, that which is seen, I was blameless. What made him the chief of sinners then, if really he was a very religious character? What made him the chief of sinners? And what made him the chief of sinners was this simple fact, and yet profound fact, that he did not accept the truth of God concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. Rejection of the Son of God is the greatest of sins. And he refused to believe that Jesus was the Son of God. He refused to believe in the necessity of the atoning work. And he went on his way reckless, trying to stop that work succeeding. Now, he had become, therefore, in God's purpose, the typical example of God's long-suffering. If God could redeem Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor, none need despair of divine mercy. And so you'll notice what he says here in the passage. He says, I obtain mercy that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to those who should afterwards believe. If he could save me, he could save anyone else. Now, having said that, He can't restrain himself, and he bursts out into a spontaneous exaltation. And he talks about his God, God his Savior, though he doesn't use the word in the text, in this verse. Now, unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And what does that tell us about our God then? Well, it tells us, first of all, that God is sovereign. He is King. It tells us, secondly, that he is eternal. That if you think of any beginning that you can possibly think of in your mind, however far back that beginning is, if it precedes the beginning of the world and the beginning of creation, it doesn't really matter. However far beginning that is, God already existed because he is eternal. And if you could think of any ending, God is good to last beyond that because he is eternal. And so he is unoriginated because there's no origin, and he is endless. And then he says, and immortal. So he is incapable of succumbing to death because he is immortal. And invisible. Well, Moses was allowed to see the back end of his glory, but he didn't actually see the fullness of his glory. Because all we're going to see of God in the actual fact is going to be seen in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son is in the bosom of the Father. He hath given an exegesis of him. He has told him forth. So we are going to see the person of our God in the person of the Lord Jesus. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And of course, he's absolute, because it says the only wise God. Writing to Isaiah, writing to the people of his day, says that God said, I am the Lord, and there is none other, because he is absolute. There is no other. Now, all these are attributes of the divine nature, and they separate God from man, because we cannot say that these things were possessed by us. And then, of course, we're going to look at the testimony of Timothy, and we're going to be very quick now, because my time is more or less finished. And verses 18 and 19, this charge I commit unto thee, Timothy, called the prophecies which went on thee, that thou mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. So here's a very solemn commission to Timothy. He is to commit. And if you look at chapter 6 for a moment, you will notice the apostle returns to this in chapter 6. And the end verses, verse 20 of chapter 6, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings in opposition of science falsely so called. Of course, the problem is that Timothy's not going to be able to keep it in his own power, and so the apostle will tell us that he's to keep it by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. And so he's to keep it. And when you look into the second epistle, you will notice that he turns up with this again. And in the second epistle, he tells that what has been committed to him, to Timothy, others, that he should commit to faithful men, will be also to committed also to others who have gone on. So the trust was committed to Timothy, sound doctrine, the teaching of the truth, the gospel, the words of the Lord Jesus, the teaching of the apostle, and so on. That trust was to be passed on to faithful men who were to pass it on again and again and again. And so it comes down to us, and we are to pass it on too and keep it untarnished and undefiled. And so he goes on to continue. Let me just finish off this particular part of the epistle. He says that he was engaged in a warfare, and we're engaged in a warfare in which we can never lay down our arms. The fight goes on till 12 days are done. He says it's a good warfare. That's a fine warfare, a strong warfare. And in that warfare, we have to take faith with us. Faith in the ultimate victory of the Lord, of our God, and the defense of a good conscience. Then finally, there was a serious condemnation with which he ends this section. And he talks of men who lost their testimony. And he says here in the last verse, that some having put away. And the word put away, the words put away, mean not simply like you put something on a shelf. It's a violent rejection and a deliberate rejection of the truth. That's what he has in mind. And these are two men who violently and deliberately rejected the truth. And so what was to happen to them? Well, let's have a look again at what he says. What some have been put away concerning the faith have made shipwreck. There is a thee in the text, in the original text. So he's not talking simply of faith as what we do when we trust the Lord Jesus. He is talking of the faith. That which is most surely believed amongst us, as Luke calls it. Or the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, as Jude calls it. So these men were trafficking in false doctrine too. And they made shipwreck. They put away things concerning the faith. And they made shipwreck of their lives and of the faith. You see, professed Christians who make shipwreck of the faith do so by sinning against their conscience, because that's what he says. Having put away concerning faith, he talks about of holding faith and a good conscience, and they put away a good conscience, and that was followed by the denial of the doctrine. You see, bad doctrine ends with bad conduct, and usually with sin. And so excommunication follows. And he delivers them, Paul delivers them unto Satan. It's an apostolic sentence. And he did it in the Corinthians, in the first epistle, chapter 5, though he wasn't present. He said, my spirit is present with you. And he delivered them over to Satan. Satan is the one who afflicts God's people and is always ready to do so. And when some have let loose of their faith, he's happy to persecute with all his malignity. But the purpose of letting this experience be theirs, this punishment, was remedial. When you look at verse 20, that they may learn not to blaspheme. In other words, the purpose of it was to bring them to repentance. And you know, in the New Testament, discipline always has restoration in view, even for two cases like this. Now, I've spoken a lot tonight about sound doctrine and referred to it in the doctrine and so on, and I said, and I think it's a great lesson which we need to remember. When we confront unsound teaching, false teaching, the way to counteract it is to present sound teaching. A story which I've heard a few times, and I've read, so I guess it's had a fair circulation, so it must have some degree of truthfulness about it. And it was about a bank. I must talk very carefully, because I know I've got a banker here tonight. But it was about a bank which used to put on a program for its people of how to detect false currency, how to detect false home currency, that is. And somebody went on one of these courses. When they came back, they said, oh, you must have seen a lot of false notes and false coins and so on. And the answer was, no, I didn't see any false notes. I didn't see any false coins. That's strange. You went on a course to detect false notes, fake notes, fake coins. And you said that you didn't see any. No, didn't see any. Well, what do you do then in this course? And the answer was, we are presented every day by the true thing, by the right currency. And we got to know that so well that we would detect any deviation from it. Let me say to you again tonight that the true defense against false teaching is a thorough knowledge of what is the true teaching. The answer to false teaching
is simply sound doctrine. You and I can look at a whole list of things which tell us about what various people believe, and I used to do that when I was young. It only left me more baffled than when I started. And I started reading them because there was so much tie-up with various ones. And I'm so thankful that really, if we have got a sound grasp of sound teaching, then we'll detect that which is not sound. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we